When I was at UTAS as a student, the group Uni Fellowship used to be called Focus then. Focus now is the Fellowship of Overseas Christian University Students. Back then, the O just stood for OV, Fellowship of Christian University Students. We preached on Jonah then, actually. Well, the preacher at that time, Peter Woodcock, preached on Jonah. And we had all these posters for the Chapter 2 sermon all around the campus posted up, How to Vomit a Prophet. If we haven't met, I'm Mikey Lynch. I'm again on the staff team with Susie and Andy. I do the bulk of the preaching with us as a group, lead the team and work with the student leaders to make the awesomeness, which is Uni Fellowship, happen. And I'm kicking off pre-season with us with Jonah chapter 1 and 2. Then tomorrow, we've got our student president, Michael, doing Jonah chapter 3. And then on the final day, Friday morning, Andy, who's been emceeing for us, will do Jonah chapter 4. This series was actually suggested by Andy after pre-season last year. He said, here's all my schemes for pre-season 2016, and I reckon we should preach on Jonah, and I said, okay. It ended up being a genius plan in God's providence, because subsequently we planned, you might have seen the flyers with the kind of cute lions on them. We planned to do this series beyond Sunday school, before Hollywood, looking at popular culture, stories that the Bible is picked up on, like Noah, like Exodus, and also Sunday school stories that you might have been familiar with growing up as a Christian, like Jonah. And so really this fits right into that series, where we're looking at biblical stories that feature in popular culture, the standard stories of Sunday school, and helping you see them not just as random cute stories, but actually as real events of God's dealing with the world and how they relate to the big story. And so here we are with Jonah. Jonah is a great one, though, for pre-season. Here we are, starting at uni for some of you. It's awesome to have so many first years here. Welcome. Starting at uni, as you go to uni, Jonah is a great book for you, because I hope you want to obey God during your time at university. It's our desire, and if you've got Christian parents, it's your parents' prayers, and I hope it's your hope that you continue to obey God during your university degree. Do what he says, right? Trust his promises, delight in his goodness above worldly pleasure, seek his approval over the silly praise of people, love what he loves, hate what he hates. But that's a struggle. As you go into uni and you talk to the second years, third years and beyond, they'll tell you it's a struggle, because there are all sorts of temptations that hit you once you start uni. People are free, people are having fun, people are experimenting with all sorts of things, rebelling in all sorts of ways. It's easy just to kind of get swept along without even knowing really what's happening. And what's I think hard often for those from the Christian background is they hit uni and they see all of this rebellion going on, all this wickedness going on, and it's not that bad. Like, you meet the worldly person and they're nice. Actually, to be honest, they're a lot nicer than some of the grumpy old ladies back in your church. And you look at the wicked, depraved evilness, and it seems kind of clean and fun and cool and nice and not a bigger deal. And no one seems to be really watching anyway, and it doesn't seem like it matters that much. And perhaps you even start doubting God, doubting his word, resenting his people, because this new uni world is so good and so fun and, let's be honest, feels so grown up. But there's more to fuel your doubts, of course, at uni, right? Because not only are there people telling you shouldn't be obeying God, but you're doing other stuff, but they're telling you that actually the whole God thing itself is dumb. It's stupid. It's superstitious. It's restrictive, it's old-fashioned, or even it's harmful, stifling, repressive. So Jonah's great. I want to encourage you as we kick off pre-season afresh to approach this year with a grace-inspired, Christ-centered, spirit-empowered resolve to obey God during your time at uni, in the classroom, on the campus, at the parties, in the residential college, as much as in church or at home. And I want to reassure you that whenever you fail, however you fail, you can't fall so far that God can't have you back. So that's why Jonah is great to be looking at. But there's another reason why, you know. Because we are, as this sign up here says, we're a missionary society. You might have heard about like CMS or Presbyterian World Mission or whatever it is, you know, Baptist Mission, whatever that one's called, in your church, and gone, oh, you know, that's for people who go overseas and we're socks with their sandals and go off to some other country. But actually, you know what? You're that. Time to get the sandals and the socks out. You're now at a missionary society. You're at the missionary society called the University Fellowship of Christians. We're a mission to the university. Pull up those socks, sunshine. We want to be obeying God, not just in our moral life or our religious life. The book of Jonah shows us that part of obeying God and worshipping God is in a missionary way, in an evangelistic way. This book, from beginning to end, draws us into Jonah's missionary call to the people of Nineveh. The very first verses, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach. It draws us into his mind and heart, and he struggles to obey that mission, as I bet you will. Struggle to obey the mission to share the gospel of Jesus at uni. You'll struggle, just as he struggles. And so it draws us in, and as it draws us in, it kind of looks into us and asks, will I be obedient in this area? Will I be God-like in his concern for the nations? Will I love what God loves? Will my purposes align with God's purposes to save the world? So as you go to uni, you know what? I don't want you guys, and I want to set you up so you don't march into uni this year going, I want to make some friends. I want to fit in. I want to figure out where my room locations are. I want to get some good marks, get a good career, find a partner. All great. May you have all those things and more. But I want you on top of all of that to be going, as I go to uni, I'm going to obey God and I'm going to be a fellow worker with him in his gospel purposes for the world. Because to obey God is to obey his call, to preach the gospel of his son. So let's dive in. Point number one, the call and response. Verse 1, Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, a prophet from the north of Israel, 8th century BC. We actually find him in 2 Kings 14. Did you know that? Jonah pops up one other place, 2 Kings 14, verses 23 to 25. It was in 793 to 753 BC, the time of Jeroboam II. He was from Gath-Hepher, just near Nazareth in Galilee. Makes it funny when people in the New Testament say, no prophet comes from Nazareth in Galilee. Quiz question, beep, yes, Jonah. He comes from just up the road in Galilee. The word of the Lord comes to this guy, this northern Israel Gath-Hepherite prophet. A word of judgment. Go and preach to the city of Nineveh, preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, part of a district of cities, a little like you hear about some of those places down by, there's Albury-Wodonga, I guess, in regional New South Wales, Victoria, but some of those great cities in Japan where you have cities bleeding together, don't you? I mean, almost all of southern England, Andy, is basically London now, isn't it, really? It's sort of just being swallowed up, you know. It's just London inside or outside the, what's it called, the M5, is it?
Yeah,
that'll do. Good one, Australian. there was this district of cities. At the time, not the greatest of empires. At Jonah's time, it wasn't mighty, mighty, mighty. Very soon, it would have a string of very great empire builders with hysterically awesome names such as Tiglath-Pileser III, Shalmaneser V, Sargon II, and Sennacherib. But that's still to come very soon after the time of Jonah. During Jonah's time, it was in a bit of a lull, stagnation, weak time as an empire. But it still was a power, a world power. A great power with a history of power and the potential to regain that power. It was not Jewish, it was idolatrous, it was ruthless, it was violent, and Jonah's told to go and preach to it. Yay for him, yeah. Well, a couple of quick things to pick out before we move into our second point. The first is, the reason he can be told to do this is because God, the Lord, Yahweh, is the Lord of all the earth. That's the first thing just to pick out here on the call. He's not just the God and judge of the Israelite nation, not just the God of that people. No, it's not just what's true for you is nice, Jonah. It's your tribal, cultural, social myth. No, he's the creator God. He's the God that made everything, the God above all gods, the Lord above all lords, the judge of all the earth. And, you know, Christians struggle with this because I think Christians rightly say, have that instinct of, I want to preach the gospel. I don't want to impose Christian morality on other people who aren't Christian. I get that, right? Yeah? Not everyone is Christian. Australia, not everyone in Australia is Christian. Even all the people who say they're Christian in Australia, a lot of them don't have really a clue what that means. It just means that they like the idea that there is a church here in Sandy Bay. I mean, they never go to it, but they definitely want to make sure it's there to not go to, you know? And so I get that instinct of going, I don't want to kind of impose, I wouldn't like to have Hinduism imposed on me if I was in a Hindu country, and so I don't want to impose Christianity on people. We don't want to be the world's policemen. We're not called to be the lawmakers for our nation. We have to be citizens who cooperate with everyone else here to find out in this diverse, democratic society what will be best, right? But we struggle because at the same time we go, God's the God of all the earth. He made the world. And his ways are good ways. His rights are right rights. His truths are true truths. And so as we are in our society, as we're trying to be citizens, we want good laws that are good and true and right, that encourage good stuff. And so we wrestle with that, don't we? There is something good and right about living the way God says, whether you're Christian or not. You know, look, Jesus said, love your neighbour as yourself, but I don't want to impose that on you. Do you know what I mean? Like, that's just a Christian thing. So, you know, look, you can hate your neighbour. Look, that could be your way, you know. We're a diverse society. You know, and that's how we wrestle with that, right? But it's more than just Christian morals. All of us belong to God. We're made by him. We owe him honour and thankfulness and adoration. More, since Adam and Eve, we're all under his judgment. We've all said no to God actively and passively. We all need his mercy. God is God of all the earth. First thing to note. Second thing to note, faithful preaching involves preaching judgment. It's a hard thing, isn't it? Hard thought. Faithful preaching of the gospel involves preaching about the judgment of God. Because we live in a reality now, a reality of a world that's guilty and under the judgment of God. That's a nasty reality. I've been involved in churches and church children's ministries and watched the rolling out of really good, helpful, safe ministry practices, right? And that's great, and that's a really good response to the awful things that have taken place in the church as well as in the wider society, but also the church, sadly. Now, I think the church has far better child protection policies than most Sunday schools and sports organisations and anything. Like, we're now very rigorous on it, which is wonderful, a great act of repentance. But when you roll that out, often, and you know, you get the older people in the congregation saying, oh, why do we need this? You know, it used to be that we could, whatever it was, drive around the neighbourhood and pick up the kids in the back of the ute. It used to be that, you know, if a kid was upset, you could give him a cuddle, and now there's all these boundaries and rules, and it seems like you can't do anything. We're sort of in those, like, the Hurt Locker suits, you know, sort of massive bomb dismantling sort of things, and the kids have to be over in another glass cage that we sort of press a button to speak, you know, intercom into them. And that's sad. And the people running the safe ministry training have to say, yeah, it is sad. There are some genuine good things that are lost through these safe ministry policies. We wish we didn't live in a world where there were predators and child abusers and groomers and all that awful stuff. We wish it weren't so. And we wish we didn't have to sit down and train a bunch of lovely, well-meaning kids from Christian backgrounds and lovely old ladies and talk to them about pedophilia practices. It's an awful, distressing thing. You know, you almost have to go and have a lie down and have a Valium after you attend one of those. It's really distressing. We wish we didn't have to talk about it. But we do live in that world, and so we do have to talk about it. Faithful ministry training in a world where there's child abuse involves talking about very unsavoury topics and setting up boundaries that restrict what you can do within a ministry context. Yeah? And so in our world, more broadly, I wish I didn't have to talk about the judgment of God, the anger of God, heaven and hell. I wish I didn't. I'd love to just talk about Jesus and mercy and forgiveness and blessing and joy. I wish we lived in Eden. I wish we lived in the New Jerusalem, but we don't. And so because we live in a world under the judgment of God, we have to talk about the unsavoury topic of the anger of God. God is slow to anger and abounding in love, but he does anger. But he's a God of truth. And so he shows lies, shows falsehood, exposes it. God's a God of justice. And so he confronts injustice, addresses corruption. And God's a God of love. And so in a good jealousy, a good concern for those he loves, when they're mistreated, he wants to protect them. And he's a God of faithfulness. And so he'll follow through on what he says. And the great need we have, that people have, the great problem that needs fixing is that we're enemies with God, we're not reconciled with God, we're guilty before God. That's the great disease that needs healing. That's the great human crisis that needs resolution. That's the great imprisoning that needs amnesty. So to be honest, true, faithful, loving, in reality, to God, to people, we need to preach that we're guilty before God and under his judgment. To be loving, caring, helpful to guilty human beings, we need to talk about the problem so we can lead them to the solution. Talk about the disease so we can present the cure. Talk about the threat so we can bring them to harbour. This means to try and share the gospel at the University of Tasmania, you're going to turn a lot of people away, get a lot of people annoyed, upset, shocked, angry, defensive, because faithful preaching preaches judgment. It's not just ideas about the philosophy of a divinity, not just persuading people to your theory. It's not just telling people about how God is good and wooing people, pitching to them. In that case, we might try and make it as persuasive as we can, as attractive as we can. But no, if we go, if we go down that line, we'll be tempted to avoid talking about the wrath of God. Oh, well, people won't come. We want lots of people. So we won't talk about that. People won't come if we talk about that. We'll be tempted to dumb that down. It sounds hard to believe. It raises all sorts of objections. It sounds unappealing. But you see, we are talking the truth about God. We're not just talking about a theory. We're not just selling a product. We're talking to guilty people, rebels against God, people who don't want to believe that God's there or don't want God the way he really is. People who are talking can't be accepted by God the way they are. They need to repent. We're talking to people who have guilt like we have guilt and unbelief as we have unbelief and rebellion that needs exposing. We need to be called on to turn from sin and beg for forgiveness. That's the message. It's a hard word. So I want to urge you guys, as you get those conversations, as they come up, or as you get involved in church and ministry where the people in my position has to say that stuff, stand by it. As Acts 17 puts it, God commands all people everywhere to repent. And he set a day when he'll judge the world by the man he's appointed, Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead. That's what produces the right response. Hard, eh? So God's call comes to Jonah. God's the God of the whole world. To speak the truth is to speak this judgment. So what does Jonah do? Verse 3, Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. It's remarkable, isn't it? Assyria, right, is, I've got to look at things from your perspective. It's east, right? It's north and east. That's Assyria. So what does he do? He goes south and west to Joppa. It's the great thing about the Bible. It's not saint praising. It's not hagiography where everybody just looks totally glisteningly clean and, you know, and perfect and sort of hovering above the ground and like they've had a few too many painkillers. They're so serene. No, the Bible presents people the way people are. You meet Jonah and you go, yeah, I know what that's like. I've met people like that. It's not hero worship or a vanity bio. It doesn't gloss and whitewash. The problems of Christian history shouldn't shock a Bible reader. We read our own scripture and we go, look, there's Jonah, which kind of messes it up. Moses messes it up. David messes it up. Peter messes it up. The only person who doesn't mess it up is Jesus, and he comes to save the rest of us, right? And so when we then go into the history and the failures of the church in other centuries and the failure of the church in recent times, we shouldn't, if we read our Bibles, we shouldn't be surprised. The Bible speaks of the horrible things the people of God sometimes do, for we are real people in need of forgiveness and not yet resurrected. We read of prophets arguing with God, complaining with God. Ah, sovereign Lord, they say. Excusing themselves, suggesting that maybe God could try a different strategy. But I mean, look, Jonah takes the cake, eh? Of all of that, he doesn't even do the ah, sovereign Lord. He just runs. Hey, look, he's gone. Is he scared? Yeah, probably. But also, as we'll see on Friday, there's another motive that gets revealed in chapter 4. We don't need to go into the reason why yet. There's a darker reason. We don't need to look at why. It's just worth stopping considering that he ran away. Because that's a pretty good description of sin. God says, go, I go there. That's a pretty good way of describing sin. And we do need to avoid using sin, I think, to be understood and find other ways. Not going God's way can maybe be a clearer way of talking about sin to someone who is not familiar with the Bible's kind of ways of talking. It's disobeying God. God's word comes to him. God speaks. God instructs. He hears it, understands it, and doesn't listen. Doesn't receive. Doesn't trust, obey, and follow. Doesn't give thanks and worship God who made him, created the nation of Israel, gave his promises and covenant. No, he blocks his ears, puts the trendy earphones on, looks down at his phone, crosses the street, says no to God. That's sin, saying no to God. Turning away from his good word. Right back to the Garden of Eden. What does the snake say? Can you remember his first question? What was his first question to Adam and Eve? Did God really say? You know what I mean? Really? And that question, did God really say go to Nineveh? Nineveh and Joppa sound pretty similar. How do you respond to God's word, guys? What's your response as you read the word, hear it preached, know its themes and instruction? Is it sometimes, I can't believe that, my God wouldn't do that, I won't believe that. Is that your knee-jerk reaction when God's word clashes with your sentiment? Oh, if I'll go with that, that will make me unpopular. That will clash with what makes sense to me, with what makes sense to people around me. I won't obey that. Too hard. It'll be too hard. My life will be too. I won't be happy if I do that. I'll miss out. You know, capital M, capital O. I'll miss out if I go that way with God. God's word's good, you know. God's the good God, the true God. He made the world. He is the truth. He is isness. We all live in God's world, God's ways. God's word is the truth. They're loving words from our Father. They're true and wise words of our Creator. They're the words of our King and our Judge, life-giving words from the one who gives everlasting life. Listen to God's word, won't you? Trust God's word, won't you? Repent and obey it this year at uni, on the weekend, at the party, in your bedroom, online. Be someone who hears, trusts, and obeys God's word. It's the first and longest point. Let's jump into the second, the judgment that comes on Jonah. It's a great story. Jonah runs away from God. Doesn't go north and east to Nineveh. He goes south and west to Joppa. But he doesn't just go to Joppa. He goes to Joppa, modern-day Jaffa, apparently, so he can jump on a boat because he's going further away to Tarshish. Now, Tarshish could be a general region, a bit like we talk of Dijon mustard, even though it was made in China, or champagne, even though it was bottled in the Coal Valley in Tasmania. You know, we can talk that way. It could be a broader term. Some suggest it's possibly Tartessos, a Phoenician settlement in Spain. You don't care, do you? It's away. That's the point. It's away. A long, long, long way away. It's a long, long, long way away from Gath Hepha, where the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, and it's even a long, long, longer long away. It's a long, long, sestin, long, long way away from Nineveh, where he's meant to be going. Good plan? Well, no, because remember, God's the God of all the earth. That's why he commanded Jonah to go to Nineveh, because he's the God of Nineveh, as much as the God of Gath Hepha, and you know what? As much as the God of Joppa, as much as the God of Tartessos, if you like. So no, he's not going to be able to get away from the Lord. He's the God of the East and the God of the West. Jonah is on a fool's errand. And so God follows him, verse 4. Great wind on the sea, such a violent storm, the ship threatens to break apart. In judgment, in a storm coming upon Jonah and the whole crew, the sailors panic in verse 5. They're trying to preserve the ship materially. They're trying to spiritually pray to every god they can think of. Quick, get out the dictionary. What other gods can you think of? Let's pray to them. You've got a god, pray to that god. Let's get going here, guys. Hopefully we can. And what's Jonah doing? The end of verse 5. Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went and woke him up. How can you sleep? Come on, get up! What is that? Well, maybe the guy was tired. Maybe it's a dead conscience. Maybe it's the distress and the despair. You know, who knows? They cast lots superstitiously in verse 7 and 8 to try and figure out who's to blame. And God, as he does at times God uses the superstitions of others to communicate. And so here he does. Through their superstitious dice rolling, the lots fall correctly. on that guy. Verse 8, they interrogate him. Tell us, who's responsible for making all this trouble? What do you do? Where do you come from? Where is your country? From what are your people? And it's interesting how he responds. He responds the right way. I am a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. Well, that's religiously correct. But dude, if you really worship the Lord, why are you running away from him? If you really know that your Lord is the Lord of heaven and earth, what on earth makes you think that you can run away from him? Just listen to your own confession of faith. You know, I knew a preacher once from Launceston who was converted through his own preaching. He said, yeah, I was an unbeliever. I was trying to make myself right with God by works. You know, he's in one of those kind of free churches. Whenever you read like Free Baptist, Free Presbyterian, you got to make sure that you probe those people, because often free can mean enslaved to hyper strict rules and regulations. Not always, but sometimes that's what it can mean. And in this case, it was that. I'm free in my enslavement to trying to work my way to God through my rules and regulations. But he was preaching about grace one Sunday. And as he preached, the preaching started getting more animated. And he started really getting into it, because it was like, wow, this is true. He preached himself into the kingdom. Isn't that wonderful? If only Jonah would do similar, preach himself into the kingdom. What did he think was going to happen? Verse 11, the sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, what should we do to make the sea calm down? And he says, pick me up, throw me in. That's my fault, so get rid of me. Now, this is not a human sacrifice. It's not God's grumpy. Offer up a person, kill the person, God will stop being cross. It's not that kind of thing. Rather, what he's saying is, you're harbouring a fugitive, and the SWAT team is closing in on the house. If you don't give me up, then you guys are now co-conspirators with me, and you're all in trouble. Yeah? That's what he's saying. The judgment of God is coming on me. Have nothing to do with me. Now, again, Jonah's a bit irritatingly passive here. If he really knew this was the solution, he should be jumping off himself, right? So there's this infuriating sort of kind of personality seems to shine through all the way through the book. He's a bit of a sulk, this guy, yeah? But he still is rightly saying, no, 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 you've got to get rid of me. Of course, he could have done something else instead of jump as well. He could have repented. That was the other thing that could have stopped the storm. But no, he's in this doomed, fatalistic despair. So after a struggle, verse 13, 14, the guys actually try and find another way. They go, we don't want to kill you. No way, man. And they try and save him, but they can't. And so in the end, verse 15, they took Jonah, throw him overboard, and the sea grows calm. Three quick observations before we move to our final point. First observation, and you've heard this one already, the Lord is God of all the earth. Come across to Psalm 139. It's a great little song that pairs well with Jonah. Psalm 139. This is David speaking now. Oh Lord, you've searched me and you know me. Psalm 139. You search me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. 139 verse 3. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is a light to you. He worships the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. There's no way he can flee from God's presence. He's the God of Israel and Assyria and Spain and the oceans of the world. He's the God of Australia and Malaysia and China and Iran and Estonia and the United States. He's the God of your inmost thoughts. He's the God of your hopes and fears, your fantasies and lies, your Safari browser. He's the God of Jane Franklin Hall and the engineering department and the rafting club. And that's a suffocating thing if you're running from him. There's a famous poem, The Hound of Heaven, it's called, by Francis Thompson, that speaks of fleeing the Hound of Heaven down the nights, down the days, fleeing him down the arches of the years, down the labyrinthine ways, hiding from him, running from him, but those strong feet follow after, with unhurried chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat, all things betray you who betrays me. But I fled him and I ran, for though I knew his love who followed, I was sore adread, for fear that having him, having God, I would have naught else beside. God's a hound of heaven to those who are running away from him. It's a suffocating thought that there's a God if you're running away from him. But it's a wonderful thought, a comforting thought, a blessed thought when you're running towards him, running with him. For in him we live and move and have our being. I'm safe in his care. First observation. Second observation, the sailors are so much better than Jonah. In chapter 1, the story is told in a way to sort of say, there's the sailors and then there's Jonah. Here's Jonah, the Israelite, the Hebrew of Hebrews, the prophet of God, the one true God worshipper. And here's the sailors, the pagans, the Gentiles, the idolaters, and probably rough guys at that. Not only do they have sailor tats, they've got idol worshipper sailor tats. But compared to his laziness, verse 5 and 6, they're diligent. Compared to his nominalism, they're devout. Compared to his hard conscience, they're conscience stricken. Look at verse 13. The men did their best to row to land. They could not, for the sea grew wilder than ever before. They cried to the Lord, O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable. In the end, they're the ones, after the sea calms, who worship the Lord, verse 16. They feared the Lord, offered sacrifices to the Lord, made vows to the Lord. Wow. They go from unbelief to belief. Compare that to Jonah. The word of the Lord comes down, comes to him, and he goes down to Tarshish, to Joppa, down into the ship, down eventually into the deep, down, 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 down. Now, why is that important? Remember how in the introduction, if you can remember that long ago, how I was saying that one of the things Christian students sometimes find at uni is that when they meet the world in all its wickedness at uni, they're struck by how nice the world is. I was told all the people who got drunk and were atheists and Muslims would all be like baddies. But they're actually quite nice. And how that causes this sort of crisis of plausibility. Well, here we get shown, as we do in many places in Scripture, that although everybody is sinful, every part of us is touched by sin, we're not as sinful in every possible way as much as we could possibly be. Now, Jesus says a similar thing. You fathers, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your kids. He says that, doesn't he? The tax collectors love those who love them. The Pharisees love those who love them. So here we have the world, the wicked, the pagan, the sailor, the tattooed, who are more noble than the prophet. Yeah? Yeah, we're all sinful. But God, by God's general grace, people are not as given over to sin as they might possibly be and as we one day will be in the final judgment. So don't be surprised if you meet really nice Muslims, really nice atheists, lovely gay people and witches and Buddhists and Mormons and all sorts who are really nice people you get on with well and you are friends with. That's allowed. That's normal. That's part of living in a world where God hasn't yet poured out his anger to the full. That's an important thing. But there's a bigger theme here for Jonah. For in chapter 1, we read of the pagan sailors repent. And in chapter 3, we'll see this tomorrow with Michael, we see the pagan Ninevites, spoiler alert, repent. For God is God of all the earth. He's the judge of all the earth. And he can therefore be the saviour of all the earth. As Paul puts it in Romans 10, what the Jews sought so earnestly through the law, they didn't attain. But what the Gentiles, who didn't even pursue it at all, attained it by faith. It's cool, eh? And a final point to note before we move on to our final point. Jesus compared to Jonah. I won't have time to take you to this, but check out Matthew 8 sometime. I think Matthew may well be telling his story to evoke Jonah's story. The way he tells it might have been retold in a way that echoes and is familiar. A little bit like you watch The Force Awakens and you go, oh, kind of abandoned, stars in the eyes, orphan on a desert planet, hoping for something more. Finds droid with secret message stored in it. Seems somewhat familiar. You know, there's an evoking going on, you know. And you read Matthew chapter 8 and you'll notice there is one asleep in the boat. There is one asleep in the boat as a great storm comes. There is one asleep in the boat as a great storm comes and people cry, don't you care if we perish? Great storm, great panic, sleeping prophet, stilled storm. And yet, Jesus isn't running from the Lord. Jesus is not asleep in despair or denial. Jesus doesn't calm the storm by being thrown overboard, but by a word he calms the storm. For Jesus is the great prophet, the godly prophet, the obedient prophet with divine power to calm the sea. And of course, one day he gives his life to save not just sailors, but all people. Final point with the time we don't have remaining. Judgment in the deep. And salvation from the deep. Salvation and judgment. Okay. He basically is as good as dead, right? He's thrown into the ocean. He's gone. Plunged. It's the end of a season of a TV show, right? Jonah into the water. And that's it. Oh, man. And he's plunged in the heart of the sea, a watery grave. Chapter 2, verse 2. In my distress, I called to the Lord. He answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help. You listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas. The current swirled about me. Your waves and breakers swept over me. I've been banished from your sight. Or verse 5, the engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me, the seaweed wrapped around my head to the roots of the mountains. I sank down, the earth beneath barred my way forever. Verse 7, my life ebbed away. He's as good as dead, under the judgment of God. Gosh, that's a vivid picture, isn't it? Great little poem. Really captures our plight as guilty people under the judgment of God. We're sinking deep. We're in the pit. The waves crashing over us. Whew. Faithful preaching preaches the judgment of God. Truthful preaching preaches the judgment of God. We're in the deep. We're in the pit. True wisdom realizes we're under the judgment of God. True knowledge understands all people one day are going to face the judgment of God. And as we speak that truth, who knows? Maybe like the sailors and like the Ninevites and like Jonah, maybe people will repent. You see, because faithful preaching preaches judgment, it doesn't always lead to repentance, but it might. And it's the only way to get to repentance. And in this case, finally, Jonah does repent. Verse 1, Jonah inside the fish prayed to the Lord, finally. He said, in my distress I called to you, and you answer me. In the depths of the grave I called for help, you listen to my cry. Again in verse 4, I've been banished, but I look again towards your holy temple. Again in verse 7, my life ebbed away, but I prayed to you, my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. That's repentance and faith. We'll see it again tomorrow with Michael Gazzoni's sermon on chapter 3. Turning from sin and ruin back to God, trusting his power and his mercy. Awesome. And if he can do it, no matter what you've done, you can do it too. And God answers him. Isn't that lovely? I cried to you, you answered me. I called to you, you answered me. Verse 9, I will sing a song of thanksgiving and sacrifice to you what I vowed I'll make good because salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish and the fish vomited up Jonah. Never been so happy to be vomited. It seems that the fish itself was kind of a miraculous answer to prayer. If it weren't for being swallowed by the fish or the Sando Aqua monster or whale or whatever it was, this sea beast, he would have been gone. It was a provision from the Lord, verse 17 of chapter 1. The Lord provided the fish. But of course, the second part of the answer is the vomiting back up again. because the Lord is, as chapter 4, verse 2 says, slow to anger and abounding in love, relenting from sending calamity. And so when we face the judgment of God as a reality, when we really realize we're guilty, when we realize we've blown it, when we're scared of God, we're worried about death, we don't know where to turn to God, because God loves us. God is the God who longs to forgive, desires that no one would perish. Because he's the God of all the earth. Same point again. He can send Jonah to Nineveh because he's the God of the whole earth. Jonah can't flee from him because he's the God of the whole earth. Jonah can cry out to him even in the depths of the pit, of the grave of death and sin and failure, so far from God. You don't know how far I've gone. You don't know how much I've lost. You don't know how far away I've wandered. You can, no matter how far, you can come back. Turn to his holy temple. It's a funny thing, isn't it? I turn to your holy temple. No, well, if you're at the bottom of the sea, hundreds of miles from the holy temple and hundreds of feet underneath the holy temple, which suggests that God's not contained by buildings. No matter where you are, he hears. Repentance and obedience. That's the final thing I want to note, and then we'll wrap up. True repentance leads not just to a cry for help, not just an apology for the past, but a resolve to change with God's help. Look at verse 8. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. That's a cool verse. It suggests that idol worshippers can get grace from God. That's cool for that reason. And also, the fact that it appears in Jonah's prayer suggests that his running away from God is as bad as pagan idolatry. And yet even he can be forgiven. Leave your false gods behind. Leave your rebellious disobedience behind to gain the grace that's there for you. Verse 9, he pledges this worship and sacrifice. I mean, it's ceremonial, offering sacrifices. But a ceremony is a symbol of a reality. You burn up an animal in the ancient Old Testament Jewish sacrifice. You're burning up a whole thing, saying, may I similarly be offered up whole to you, God, my whole life, offered up to you. Because it's not saying sorry isn't where it's at, like a sportsman who gets busted, a politician who gets caught. Saying the right things, crisis management on your social media, that's not all it is. Nor is it just being really emotionally praising God in worship. You know, I've seen enough youth rallies where you have sometimes the same kid who is in and really worshiping the Lord is the next minute out sort of playing off a bunch of guys or girls and flirting and being a totally different person. A real twit in the foyer, and then back in for a bit more worship for a second, and then back at, no, it's not just your worship, not just your being a good boy, good girl, not just doing the rituals, eating the right Lord's Supper at the right time, whatever it is. Do what God says is the privilege and the blessing of repentance. Don't cling to your idols and your superstitions. Don't cling to the other may as well be idols, family, friends, intelligence, beauty, fitness, coolness, a lover, a rock idol, art. Turn to God in devotion, thankfulness, attention. Serve and worship him. Be a servant of him. In the hard decisions. That means being a public Christian at uni, not an in-the-closet Christian. That means saying, I want to be sober-minded so I can pray, not drunk or stoned. That means I won't make jokes that are rude or crass or cruel or dirty. That means I'm going to fight against the temptations of pornography and getting into sexually immoral relationships. It means not gossiping, boasting, lying, stealing, cheating, because I want to follow God's ways. I want to live with him. I want his being with me everywhere to be a good thing. A welcome reality. And for Jonah, that meant going and preaching to Nineveh. Of all the prophets, Jesus compares himself to Jonah. That's interesting, isn't it? He says he brings a sign like the sign of Jonah. He was a missionary prophet, as Jesus was a missionary prophet. He preached to Nineveh, as Jesus would preach to this world. And if Nineveh repented, woe betide this generation who won't repent when one greater than Jonah is here. But in Matthew 12, we don't have time to look at it, but in Matthew 12, Jesus says a little more than that. Not only am I a missionary preacher like Jonah, not only do I command repentance like Jonah, but I will spend 3 days and three nights in the grave as Jonah spent in the watery grave of the fish. Now, don't be distracted by the 3 days, three nights. That's a standard terminology way of saying a period of 3 days duration, spanning three days. Doesn't matter that it was not a literal 72 hours. Yeah, we're not literalists in a clumsy way as Bible readers. We take account of idioms. Jonah was a preaching prophet, you see, but he was also a dying and rising prophet. And Jesus says, yeah, in that way, I will be a dying and rising prophet. Not in a sin, judgment, repentance, restoration way. No, in a dying for others and rising victorious sort of way. So that Jesus' ordeal, not by his own sinfulness like Jonah's, but rather echoing that symbol in an even better way, Jesus' greater ordeal is for our sinfulness and for God's compassion. He is the great prophet, the great saviour, the one who dies and rose again to pull us with him out of the depths of judgment to the right hand of God. So join us on campus this year, won't you? Make this a thing you do on campus this year. Part of your lifestyle to be into ministry, into serving God, into talking about God. Be part, be really part of the Uni Fellowship as one of the ways that you live out your life with God and preach the sign of Jonah. Let's pray. Lord God of all the earth, we can flee nowhere from your presence, but that presence is a presence of mercy. Keep bringing us back to you in repentance and faith. Keep making our hearts and minds and lives keen, eager, to hear your word and obey it, even when it's hard or embarrassing. Help each of us and those sitting next to us and around us to live this year following your word and speaking your word, and bless you, Taz, with this good gospel-saving word. In Jesus' name, amen.